everything that we just sang about is powerfully summarized and illustrated in the holy law of God, especially those words, His mercy and His might proclaim. Let us hear His law and then respond by singing Psalter 87. And God spoke all these words, saying, and notice the mercy comes first, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The New Testament says it like this for the believing church. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in earth, heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord, thy God, gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. us turn to the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 of the back of the Psalter. Baptism happens in public, in a gathering of the church, rather than in private. And one of the reasons is so that the congregation as a whole and all those who know the grace of God savingly would reflect on the mercy of God shown to them that is signed and sealed in baptism. And then after that, we turn to the significance of this for the children of believing parents. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is symbolized, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and turn aside all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of, that means into participation in, his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged to new obedience, namely that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also blessed them, laid his hands upon them, or embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call on his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was symbolized, we beseech Thee, that Thou wilt be pleased of Thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by Thy Holy Spirit into Thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with Him into His death and be raised with Him in newness of life, that they may daily follow Him, joyfully bearing their cross and cling unto Him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of Thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ Thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. We will incorporate the prayer of thanksgiving into the pastoral prayer before the sermon in a moment, but first let's turn to, for our scripture reading, to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. We'll read this chapter, and then verses 6 and 7 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, meaning a brawler. And whosoever is deceived or intoxicated thereby is not wise. The fear of the king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provokes him to anger sins against his own soul. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in the harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. The king that sits in the throne of judgment scatters away all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Diverse, and that means differing weights and differing measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made even both of them. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thy eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasts. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take pledge of him for a strange woman. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. He that goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flatters with his lips. Whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Differing weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? It is a snare to the man who devours that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. A wise king scatters the wicked and brings the wheel over them. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. So far the reading of God's holy word. Several things by way of announcement and prayer request. We welcome into membership today Janelle Bossenkohl and Angela Fader, and we pray that the Lord would minister to you richly as full members of this church, and that we would be a blessing to you and you to us. Tony Vanee has been admitted to the hospital this past Thursday with pneumonia, fluid on his lungs. Frank Vanee has heard good news from the specialist this week that there's no trace of cancer left in his body, but does have to make a decision whether or not still to have the surgery. Eric Van Waverwijk, brother of Stephen, grandson also of the Van Waverwijks, had an accident this week putting some gas on a burn barrel and is in the hospital in the ICU recovering from burns. And Marco and Elizabeth Van Aardenbos were blessed with a healthy daughter, Isabella, this past Saturday. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may then not turn away from thee, but acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord God of heaven, what a privilege it is to see children baptized, to be reminded of the greatness of thy mercy shown also to the congregation, in being reminded of the certainty of God's promises and of the riches of God's grace, and to be stirred up to take hold of, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive the application of all these mercies. Lord, bless these parents with wisdom, especially when they wonder what to say or do next, with courage, when grappling over the years with the sin in their own hearts and the hearts of their children, with grace when they are guilty or grieving or overwhelmed, with strength when they feel weak, with everything that they need. Grant that to each parent here, Lord, supply from out of the riches of thy grace. Our need is great. We've received children, but we cannot raise them rightly or give them eternal spiritual life ourselves. We need grace, massive daily grace. Grant that. What a mercy and blessing it is also to grandparents to be able to see their grandchildren being received as members of the church and being marked out as heirs of thy covenant. Lord, it's of thy faithfulness to see down through the generations, the fulfillment of the promise that we have read about children being blessed after us. We acknowledge thee for thy fatherly goodness. Yet during a baptism service, it can also be overwhelming for some, for those who've had a miscarriage, for those who feel again the ache of empty arms, longing for children and not receiving them from thy hand. And on the one hand, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and on the other hand, silently grieving with a broken heart. Lord, comfort and encourage them, and be their refuge this morning. We pray, rejoicing together also with Marco and Elizabeth, that they've received a healthy daughter. Lord, we thank thee with them. We praise thee for this child, and we pray that this child may soon be born again to a living hope, and may live not knowing a day where she did not love and serve the Lord. What a blessing that would be if that were true of many, even of all of our children. What a mercy to grow up loving the Lord. We pray for our children that they would not despise the covenant and the promises made to them, that they would not despise their birthright and say farewell to it like Esau did, but that they would respond to it and receive it. O Holy Spirit, work in them that they may willingly walk in the ways of the covenant of grace and the Lord and Savior of the covenant. We come to give thanks that we can welcome new members this morning. We thank thee for the growth that this brings to our congregation. We pray for them. Thy Spirit may live and work in them richly, that they may be spiritually fed and a spiritual blessing to others. We think with thankfulness, with Frank Vanee, that they cannot detect any trace of the cancer anymore, and yet as he wonders what to do and whether to have that piece of his esophagus removed to prevent it from returning, Lord, give him wisdom to know thy way and peace with thy way. We thank thee, Lord, for making this way so smooth for him. So much easier than many others who go through cancer treatments. Think of Tony Vanee in the hospital. Lord, encourage him and comfort him. Command thy loving kindness to be with him in the daytime and thy song to be with him in the night, to quote Psalm 42. That his hospital stay may be blessed. We pray for Eric van Waverwijk as he recovers from severe burns. Lord, grant healing for his body. But even more so, grant that this may be a time of deep spiritual profit for this boy, that he may be able later in life to look back on it and say, it was good for me to have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes and sanctify our sorrows as well as our joys to our profit. We pray for the world in which we live, in sin and need, without God and without hope, blind, past feeling, giving themselves up to work, sensuality greedily. Lord, turn the tide. Grant that we may see days of the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit in this land, days of conversion, days where people are drawn out of the darkness and into the light, days where people's lives are turned upside down in order to be turned right side up. We pray that not just for the nations, but for us, Lord. Work especially in those this morning who have never learned and received spiritual life, who are still dead in sin and still children of wrath, who have despised the covenant of grace up till this very moment. Become too strong for them. Show them themselves, but even more so, show them the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray to confess our sins and shortcomings. To God who has shown such great things to us, we have responded with rebelliousness and hard-heartedness and stubbornness and a stiff neck. We have responded, and our thoughts are a fountain of evil. Though many of these things are restrained from being carried out, yet it is grievous to thee, it is in thy presence. And we sang that Jehovah, with clear and searching eye, looks down to try and know our hearts and thoughts. What an embarrassment, what a shame to stand and know that our every thought is known by Thee. Lord, cleanse us from all our sin, from our failures and shortcomings. We haven't done what we should have done. We have not loved with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, oh God, we pray, cleanse us, make us pure, Thy grace bestow, wash us whiter than the snow, and give us righteousness in Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 381. Psalter 381. Beloved congregation of the Lord, parenting is an overwhelming thing. Yes, it's a very joyful thing. We've just sung about that joy. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. There's so many things about having children that bring a smile to your face and joy to your heart. And yet, whenever we read that form for baptism, again, we are reminded of the great weight of parenting. For baptism and the covenant status of our children do not take away from their need to be born again, and of our need to do our utmost to fear the Lord and raise our children in the fear of the Lord, to have family worship, to teach our children the gospel. And that is why it is such a precious thing to receive promises from the Lord. And that is the most important thing that is stressed when we and our children are baptized. The precious promises of God that are meant to be an encouragement and a spur to diligence. See, if you think about our great responsibilities, especially when it comes to godly example, godly discipline, godly instruction, the burden could quickly become too great to bear. How do you sleep at night sometimes? When you see your own sins and shortcomings, you might even be tempted to ask, will my sins pave the way for my children to forsake the Lord and despise His truth? And to answer that fear and that need, the Lord makes precious promises and pours out His mercies. And that is why parents can dare to hope and find strength to be diligent and to pray for blessing in the middle of our own weaknesses and shortcomings. Our theme is the Lord pours out His covenant mercies on His people. In the first place, the mercy of honest humility. Secondly, the mercy of righteousness leading to integrity. And lastly, the mercy of blessing through the generations. Now, as we approach our specific text, it is good to remember that the book of Proverbs is in many ways, and actually first and foremost, a manual for parenting. That is why right at the start and throughout, we find a record, for example, of how David raised his own son Solomon, and especially those early chapters often begin with these words, "My son." And many individual Proverbs speak of fathers and of mothers, and of their words, and of their examples, and of their joys, and of their sorrows. This makes it clear that in this book we have much more than just a loose collection of wisdom sayings. For example, if you would go to your local bookstore, you could buy one of those calendars with a proverb for every day, a wise saying, and you just rip off the page for December 1st today, and then tomorrow's is there, and so on. But we should not see the book of Proverbs in this way. For the book of Proverbs has a context. The covenant of grace that God makes with believers and their children. In this book we have rich provision from God to His people. Especially to parents. He has promised to be our God. And one of the ways in which He keeps that promise is by teaching us wisdom. Also for in the home, also to be parents. God is so eager to fulfill the promises of His covenant to be our God and the God of our children after us that He has given us an entire book of the Bible geared towards teaching children and young people godly wisdom. And that's why we may not cut loose any one of these sayings from the covenant of grace with its demands and its promises. We must plug them into the covenant in order for them to light up properly. Children, just like a lamp in the house that's not plugged in, cannot light up. So these Proverbs do not really light up as they should, unless They are plugged into the covenant of grace. Just stop and think about that for a moment, parents. When you read the book of Proverbs, you meet a God who is eager to teach wisdom to your children and who desires to do you and your children good. Do you not need that kind of encouragement as you think of the demands of parenting? And isn't that already reason to praise God? And yet as we zero in on the specific verses of our text, we see God pointing out three blessings that He loves to give His people. The first of them is honest humility. And you can find this by comparing and contrasting verses 6 and 7. We have a contrast here between the just or the righteous, those words are the same in the Hebrew, and those who are not. And this contrast carries on throughout these two verses. In fact, you could even say the point of the text is to compare the righteous and the fool in three different ways. And only in the end, the difference between the two is because of God's poured out mercy and work. The first point of the contrast lies in how each one speaks of him or herself. Verse 6, most men, it says, and by men is here men, mankind, men and women, boys and girls, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. But a faithful man, who can find? The just or righteous man walks in his integrity. Do you see the contrast? The one talks about his goodness. The other walks in goodness. The one boasts about himself or herself, thinks highly of himself, and is not afraid to let you know in subtle or obvious ways. And the other is not a talker, but a doer. His lips are closed when it comes to self-praise. But let's zero in on the details of this character sketch in verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Is that true? Are people not generally quick to praise themselves? Do you not hear on the talk radio airwaves and the people in their neighborhoods that people are basically good, and when they do something wrong, they say, well, that's not me. Well, who is it then? The text says that by nature, you and I are even ready to proclaim our goodness. We're willing and ready to shout it from the rooftops, to let everybody know how wonderful and fantastic I am. One commentator says, and I quote, it's very natural for men to have a high opinion of themselves, and there are few men who do not have a better opinion of themselves than anyone else. He's saying, for many people, the person who thinks the most highly of you is you. And you don't have to go out and hunt for people like this. They're everywhere. What is much harder to find is a faithful man or woman. Then you have to hunt long and hard. What are some ways in which people boast about their own goodness or greatness? Have you ever listened to little boys talking to each other? Well, I can jump across the ditch. Well, I can jump across the Old Man River. Oh, yeah, well, I can jump across Keyhole Lake. As adults, we are just as good at it. We just find a more subtle way to do it. I remember once hearing a popular song when I was traveling with a group of young people in the car. And I only heard the song once, but I still remember the refrain some 15 years later. And the refrain went like this. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be quite a man. It's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. And the singer on this CD asked for volunteers to sing this with him, and he had no shortage. It sounded like everyone at the concert was singing along. And we can laugh at how blatant that is. But in the privacy of your own thoughts, is this not the chorus that plays continually like a stuck record? Do you imagine, children, that you are the best hockey player at recess? That you are the best parent? Do you ever imagine that your boss says, you're my finest employee I've ever had? And rather than putting time and energy into pursuing goodness, excellence, and success and faithfulness, we instead put it into patting ourselves on the back mentally. And in your imagination, you pretend that lots of other people think highly of you and give you the honor and esteem that you know you deserve. Perhaps you praise yourself with your own lips. What are some ways in which you and I can do this? Well, by telling stories in which you said the right thing or did the right thing, or telling about your own experiences, by telling how hard you work and how much you do and how much you're going through so that people can think, boy, she can handle a lot. And what happens when things don't go as well as you hope? What happens when you got a worse grade than you thought you should, or when you didn't get the important role in the hockey game or didn't score the winning goal? Do you say, well, I guess I'm valued precisely what I'm worth? Do you say, well, I don't deserve it because I was lazy and I didn't try very hard and didn't prepare? Don't we much rather say things in our hearts like, if I would have tried better, I would have been the best? They just can't see what I'm worth. It can happen in church, too. We're told to prize humility and hate pride. And yet, so you call what you did this poor effort of mine, and actually you mean deep down, this great achievement that I have successfully accomplished. Or you pretend to be undeserving so that someone else will praise you for how much you did or how much you mean to them. Or when someone achieves something great, you're eager to let everyone know that you had some part in it so that you can take some share of basking in the honor with them. There are many examples of this in the Bible. Absalom. When people came to see King David, Absalom would be waiting. They'd be standing in a long line waiting for justice, and people would bow, but he would pick them up and say, oh, brother, you don't have to bow for me. And he flatters them by saying, you know, you have such a good case, but there's no one here to hear it. If only I were to be the judge, I would help you. And people thought so highly of him, and all the time he was plotting to take the throne for himself. Or another example is the Pharisee, willing to praise his own goodness on the street corners, willing for everyone to know how often he fasts, how much he gives to the poor. The one Pharisee in Jesus' parable was even willing to boast in God's presence and say, I thank God that I am not like other men, especially this tax collector over here. My religion and my life are a lot better than his. And so great is the blindness of the self-deceiving heart that you can even boast while you're pretending to be humble in the presence of God. Fake humility is the most disgusting form pride can take. Listen to how the Pharisee did this. I thank thee that I am not like other men. Was he really giving thanks? No. He was tooting his own horn in the presence of God. This is true of our children, isn't it, parents? You discover that before long that your child has a higher opinion of himself or herself than anyone else. When it comes to a 2-year-old, all the screeching and the me and I and give and want that goes with that is simply just an illustration of this very truth. These are the hearts that our children are born with as parents. It's so easy to do this too, is it not? To think of the sins and shortcomings of your children not as opportunities to address them with the gospel, but as affronts to your own honor or your own desire for an easy day. And so you become embarrassed because your pride was wounded, rather than dealing with your child in terms of sin and grace. And you say, the people are going to think I'm not a good mom, rather than my child has expressed the heart that he has by nature, and now God has given me opportunity to speak to them about that and to deal with that. Why do we do that? Because we are glory thieves. Instead of giving God the glory due his name, we try to steal it for ourselves. A sinner does not glorify God and is not thankful, and instead proclaims his own goodness and not the goodness of God. And even when he has no reason to be proud, he puffs himself up and he struts around peacock-like in thought, words, and actions, always asking, but don't you know who I am? But the fact of the matter is, to use a Dutch expression, Eigenruhm stinkt. Self-praise stinks. To use an illustration, the proclaimer of his own goodness is wearing perfume made from the scent glands of a skunk or called eau de rotting garbage. That's how God sees it. And that is why the second half of verse 6 completes the picture from God's perspective. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? All that proclaiming of your own goodness is empty, hot air. And it's a mercy from God when he makes it impossible for you to do this anymore. When he pricks the balloon of that hot air, it's a mercy from God when he cuts you down to size and makes you see yourself with his holy eyes. And baptism is, among other things, a reminder of this, meant to silence the proud boaster. Do you remember the first question of the form? Do you believe that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, deserve God's wrath, and cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again? That is who you are, and that is who you will remain until and unless God steps in. Notice the wording of verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Why doesn't it say all men proclaim each one his own goodness? Because where God works through his Holy Spirit, he teaches you to stop proclaiming your own goodness and to start pursuing his goodness. He teaches you to stop trumpeting your own praises and to start singing his praises. He makes you stop strutting your stuff and humbly walk with him. How about you? Is God humbling your pride? Is he leaving you with nothing to boast about, whether through his word or through the events of your life? That is mercy on his part. That is how he opens the doorway of gospel hope and brings you through it. For he has to humble you before he can give you the mind of Christ. In light of this, we can then ask the question of verse 6 with a different slant. Who can find a faithful man? Who can find someone who is so absorbed with God's honor and praise that he's full of God and not of himself or herself? There was one and only one, Jesus Christ. He had more reasons to boast than anyone ever will. It would be impossible for him to boast because he cannot speak more highly of himself than is true. And yet you never find in him arrogant boasting, but gentle meekness and humility. Isn't that the point of Philippians 2? He was in the form of God, but he humbled himself to take the form of a slave and to the point of death on the cross. And he even says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Why does Jesus say this? To boast? No. To encourage the humbled to come to him. I once received an email from a young person saying, "You pastors are always saying in the preaching, come to Christ. Introduce me to him. I'm afraid of him." Do you have any reason to stay away from one who is meek and lowly of heart, who says, "Come to me, that you may find rest"? Is God humbling your pride? Do you feel like you have nothing to be proud of, nothing to be boastful of, nothing to make you lift your head high? Then he has you right in the position where he can give you the mind of Christ through his Spirit and remake you in his image. And so don't frantically try to find some reason to be proud, but give yourself over to him. Come to him with all your guilt, and your pride is surely a large part of your sin and guilt. It is the root sin of all. And go to him again and again with all your need. And when you do, and when you taste the mercy of the Savior who was lowly of heart and yet God's own Son, that starts to lift you up and change your life. And that's our second point, the mercy of righteousness leading to integrity. Verse 7 and its connection with verse 6 makes it clear that God graciously turns his people from being trumpeters of their own goodness into something different. He teaches you to start learning to shut your mouth and reject your self-aggrandizing thoughts, and instead to work on your life being pleasing to God He switches the focus from your honor to God's honor so that you stop bragging and start pursuing obedience. Notice how verse 7 says it. The just man walks in his integrity. His lips don't do the talking. His life does. She doesn't toot her own whistle. She pursues faithfulness. There are two words here that require our attention, and the order in which we do so is very important. First of all, we're told here of the just man, you could say, the righteous man or woman. Who is this? The one who has been made right with God. And the New Testament tells us how that happens. Not by measuring up, not by climbing the ladder of obedience and consistency, not by having the right experiences to bring back to God, not by keeping the right outward rules until you reach a high enough level on the ladder to receive this status or badge of righteousness. In fact, it's not at all by climbing up, but by coming down and by humbling yourself before God. Remember the Pharisee who boasted about his goodness before God and man in the temple? Behind him was a tax collector who didn't dare to raise up his eyes to heaven. He only cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says in his parable, I say to you, I, the judge of all, say to you, this man went home justified, declared righteous. We could pick any number of New Testament texts to confirm this. In teaching in the New Testament everywhere, that justification is by faith. That becoming righteous is the free gift of pure grace. The apostle asks these humbling and yet liberating questions in Romans 4. What about Abraham? If he was justified by works, by performances, by something he did or had or said, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Is there someone listening whose pride was crushed into the dust by hearing the pride of your own soul exposed and unmasked in this text? You may say to yourself, I will never be righteous. Perhaps you've been a professing Christian for years. When you think of how much pride there is in you, you begin to doubt. And it's precisely for you that there's the best news flowing out of this text. It is first and foremost by faith alone, that you can become righteous in God's eyes. You don't have to add a thing. You cannot add a thing. Not one thing you've ever done is good enough to boast about before God or add even one grain of sand to the mountain that must make up your righteousness before God. All you can do, all you are called to do, is put your trust in the one who justifies the ungodly out of pure free grace. The righteousness of this text is the gift of God, evidence of the greatness of his covenant mercies. And it's gained and received by simply trusting in him. Such massive mercy, such a gift of pure, perfect righteousness leaves its mark in your life once you've received it. What else could it do? When God pops the balloon of your pride and shows you the ugly sewage of that pride soaking you, only then to clothe you in the righteousness that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that does something to you. And that's why we read in verse 7, the just or the righteous man walks in his integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is the sincere, consistent, faithful pursuit of obedience and of life with God. And it is seen not in your talk, but in your walk. That's why verse 7 says the just man walks in his integrity. And sincere integrity means not just when people are watching. For a man of integrity or woman of integrity cares less for what people think than for what God thinks. You're not after the praise of men, but want to be approved unto God. You fight sin in private as well as in public. You fight sins of the heart that only God sees, even when no one else knows. And for yourself, you might never get beyond the prayer of the publican and the temporal. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And yet others look at you and they see a sincerity and an integrity that grows and only grows in grace. And related to this is how the man of integrity thinks about himself. He'll tell you, I'm only an unprofitable servant. I haven't done anything remarkable. I'm just trying to, with many failures and faults, to pursue God's holy laws, and I've only begun to reach what I want. I haven't done anything special. I'm a debtor to God's free grace. It is His law that I'm pursuing. And one who falls as far short as I do has no reason to boast. And anything of holiness in me is the fruit of His mercy. It comes by faith in His Son and by the work of His Spirit to give me the mind of Christ in my life. And integrity is also related to how you deal with your own sins. Integrity means you don't make excuses for your shortcomings and failures. You don't say, well, I was so busy and I'm under so much stress, or I'm distracted, or I'm tired. But you become small before a great God over and over again, and you call sin, sin, and confess it. And then get up from your knees and resolve to pursue integrity again. And that is so important to parenting, isn't it? You know the people who see your own faults the most? Your children and your spouse. And how important to model before them an honest integrity in how you deal with your own sins. I once interviewed someone for a confession of faith, and when I asked, what did the Lord use in your life to bring you to this point? He said, you know, my dad was always a sincere man. Sometimes my brother and I would go out of our way to provoke him, and finally he would get angry and he would lose it and he would say something and then he would disappear for a half hour. We knew what was happening. He was on his knees in his bedroom. And then he would come back to us and he would confess that he'd sinned against us and shouldn't have said what he said. And then he would walk away without saying anything about what we had done. He said, and that made us feel worse about our sins than anything else, because we said, Dad is a man of integrity. That's integrity. But the ultimate secret of integrity lies in God's gift of righteousness by free grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Time and time again, as you are humbled by the Spirit of Christ and He takes you down a peg or two, when you start to strut your stuff rather than walk humbly with God, and Christ teaches you again and again to trust in His gift of righteousness by pure grace alone for the ungodly, it is then that the roots of your life draw their sap from God's free gift, and that the fruits of integrity blossom in your life. This fruit of integrity can only be found through this living faith that again and again draws out of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why the order is so vitally important in this text. First, the just man through faith in Christ, then walks in integrity, drawing from Jesus Christ. Now, what else does this have to say to us as parents in a baptism service? Why spend so much time preaching the gospel first before getting to more specific parenting applications? Well, where are the fruits of integrity in parenting going to come from? They come from being rooted in God's grace, His promises, and His Son. These are the very things that the water of baptism is meant to direct us to as the whole and only reason for hope. You see, raising children is one of the ways in which God keeps you humble. On the one hand, He uses it to pop the balloon of your own pride, and God is very good at doing this through your children. How often don't you say, as you view their actions or their words, I'm embarrassed, I'm humbled. I can't believe they said that. And then you think back into your own life from yesterday or 20 years ago. You can see where they got it from. And that you also respond to the Lord the way they respond to you. And maybe your own sins and shortcomings weigh on you to the point of saying, how are my children ever going to walk with God with such a mother and such a father? Perhaps there's even someone who reads verse 7 as a hammer to crush you rather than as a promise to embrace you. And you say, but the just man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. And my integrity is so pathetic that my children are going to walk in the ways of sin after me. Perhaps there are parents listening in church this morning with wandering children. And for you, this is your constant burden and grief. And this text gives you reason to lift up your head. Not by making much of you, but by making much of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It forces you, it calls you, it urges you to sink your roots in trust in the free gift of righteousness through Christ that comes not by doing, nor by looking back and being stuck in the past, but by believing in the Son of God who is freely offered in the gospel. Parents, that is where you go when you're convicted of your sin of parenting. The solution is not to beat yourself up and to say, I've got to try harder, but to confess your sins and shelter in Jesus Christ. And that will do more with the blessing of God to make you humbly walk with God in integrity than anything else ever can. And such integrity can, with the blessing of God, make your children jealous for the life that you have been given. You see, when you become small before a great God of grace, that is where the secret of integrity. That's the secret of being a good example to your children, of finding the strength to pursue evermore a life honoring to the Lord. What better news could you hear as fathers and as mothers than this, that the promise of the gospel of the covenant of grace is not for sinless angels and not for the 2% that are the best and the biggest and the brightest. But it's for sinful, failing, stumbling people who have to seek everything they need from God in order for the very promises of God to be fulfilled. The heart of this integrity is the grace of God in Jesus Christ to the unworthy. Now, I know this can be abused. It can lead you to shrug your shoulders and say, well, I can't be good enough anyway, and no use trying. We'll just let go and let God. No, that trust is meant to produce integrity and the pursuit of it. Trusting without walking in integrity is like hoping you're vaccinated against sin simply by the doctor's signature on the paper rather than by the shot in your arm. It's like saying, because the doctor gave the order for my cancer treatments to begin, I can assume that my cancer is gone. No, the treatment needs to be actually applied and pursued. And yet, having said this, because of the focus of the text, I will risk being one-sided this morning and simply emphasize what riches the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ opens up for parents in the day-to-day trenches of your home and the battlefield in the hearts of your children and your own. So much so does God provide in the gospel of the covenant of grace that verse 7 concludes with a promise, and that's our last point. The promise or the mercy of blessing through the generations. The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And here again we should see God's blessing not as earned wages, but as the gift of free mercy. What does it mean his children are blessed after him? Well, one thing is the children of the righteous see the integrity of that example, not of sinlessness, but of sincerity, of living from Christ. And those children learn to put their footsteps by the grace of God in that same pathway of the gospel, following father or mother. And there are children of God sitting here this morning who learned to love and live the gospel precisely this way. Perhaps you saw your mother or father with all their imperfections, sincerely trusting in Christ and seeking to do his will. And you said, you know, he's got his shortcomings and she's got her issues and her sins. But it's real. Their humility about their sins is real. Their efforts to walk humbly with God are real. God's presence in their life is real. I want that. But we can say more than this. The words, his children are blessed after him, can also mean this, that the children learn to serve and fear the Lord after mom and dad are already gone. What hope that can give to the parent whose children are wandering from the Lord, and you beat yourself up mentally and you say, I can never get it right again. It's too late. I failed. No, it's not. The God who made gracious promises and keeps them as gifts of grace can still fulfill it in the life of your son or daughter, perhaps after you're gone. But as long as your child is alive, you can pray and hope. Hezekiah never saw a godly Manasseh, but God did it. Ultimately, the words, his children are blessed after him, ring with the promises of God and the faithfulness of God to his promises. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, because God loved the fathers, he chose their children after them. God knows that a godly parent's greatest longing is for children who serve the Lord. He knows that left to yourself, there wouldn't be a chance of it ever going right. And that's why he says, I gave you the gift of precious little ones. And now to encourage you to do your utmost, I promise you that I bless the children of the righteous after them. I work more than anywhere else in them. You see, if your children have become believers, it's not because you were true to yourself or true to the vows you made, but because God was true to himself and to his covenant and his grace and his promises. And that is reason to praise him and to work prayerfully in hope. And so in the end, this text humbles our pride, but it lifts up the brokenhearted. It crushes sinful pride and this sinful proclamation of our own goodness and faithfulness and integrity and religion and whatever it might be, in order to replace it with praise of God's faithfulness and God's goodness, God's love and God's overwhelming gifts. It makes you want to praise the God who pours out the blessings of the gospel and the covenant. And instead of being in awe of yourself, don't you have every reason to be in awe of God? And you, has your pride been humbled? Do you know what it is in your own experience to cry out to God as a sinner who has nothing to be proud of, nothing to boast about, nothing to offer God? Perhaps you were unmasked by this text in all your hideous, self-aggrandizing foolishness. Or perhaps God's mercy and the promise of it produces in you not the desire for and the pursuit of integrity, but a lazy carelessness. And maybe you're quick to say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. But your own lips and thoughts show that the praise of your own goodness is much more important to you than the praise of God's. I fear for you, lest you sing your own praises so loudly that you are deaf to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would give you the mind of his Son, revealing Christ in you and teaching you the way of the gospel. So beautifully outlined in this text, the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Amen.